The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Let's do hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. It's an open phone hour. It's good to know that all you folks out there are so settled and confident in your religion. We open up the phones and we say, give us a call. You probably just like to sit back, listen, see what kind of stuff that I can come up with for the pastor. But it's good to know you don't have any problems or issues in your church or your faith. Rock solid confidence, a good thing in the kingdom of God. Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, is just grinning from ear to ear, just chuckling. Now, what was so amusing there, Pastor?
Oh, I just think that you have a refreshing sense of what the church should be. So,
otherwise known as a fantasy?
We are humans.
So,
I would hope that if you have a question or you have a lingering fear, doubt, or even an encouragement, give us a call.
You know, there's one person who didn't come right out and say it, but sort of suggested to me that she would really kind of like to call this program, but she's just afraid that even if she doesn't give her name, people are going to recognize her voice.
Oh, sure.
And so, you know, she's hesitant to call. For those of you who would like to remain anonymous, you can do that if you want to call in and got a question or an issue that you'd like to hear discussed. If you tell our receptionist, I'd like to be anonymous, we'll do that. So anyway, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What's going on at Kyvie Shalom these days?
Well, we're looking forward to the high holidays in September, the Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot.
I say Labor Day,
trilogy.
Halloween, what are we talking about?
We do have our Labor Day. We always have an annual Memorial Day and Labor Day a picnic where we invite a lot of people to, and we're having that on Labor Day. And then we have the Jewish high holidays begin
Jewish
September.
Jewish high holidays. Yeah. I thought you had a Christian church.
We do, but it's, you know, every Christian church has Jewish roots, so we recognize our roots and we use those as opportunities to witness the gospel to our Jewish friends through the blessings of the Jewish calendar.
Well, you probably want to cancel those events.
Really?
Are those, you got those in your calendar already?
They are.
You got an electronic
stone
calendar over there?
Sure.
Boop, boop, boop. Yeah. Just cancel all those, because there's a story here on ChristianPost.com. It says, the new principal of International Christian College says, the end of Christendom is the biggest challenge facing the church in the West. That's you and me. We're in the
mm-hmm.
West. The headline on the story is, Christendom is over in the West. I'm not making this up. This guy's last name is Tiplady.
Oh, really?
Richard Tiplady started in his new role as principal of the Glasgow Scotland School this month after departing from European Christian Mission, where he had served as the British director for the last 6 years. He spoke of the need to rethink church in a post-Christendom and increasingly plural context. Here's a quote. The biggest challenge we have to face in the West in our mission is to accept that Christendom is over, that we are no longer in a privileged position of power in society, and that we do ourselves no service, we do the gospel no service, to clamor to bring it back. What do you think?
I agree with him, frankly, on many of those points. I wouldn't say Christendom is
a
over.
Sad day on the Bible study.
Because, you know, Christendom, I think, implies the church, the universal, invisible church, which is never going to be over. But the reality is that just as Christianity came to our shores from Europe, I think that this whole post-Christian movement is coming to our shores from Europe. Europe has seen a falling away from the church, increased Islamization, pluralistic. We see this happening here in this country, and in fact, it concerns me that so often I wonder if our churches are able to be relevant to the people who are out there right now on the streets who really have questions that the institutional church doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of answering.
Sometimes people, and I'm not saying this man is doing this, although it occurs to me it's a possibility. Sometimes people exaggerate for effect. They say things that are true and nobody pays any attention. And then you say something like, you know what? Christendom is over. And you get headlines and you get talking on the radio and all kinds of things here. Do you think maybe he's exaggerating for effect?
Well, I'm certain there's probably a little bit of that in any kind of public statement. We tend to want to get our hearers' attention, and Christendom is over. We'll do that. But keep in mind where he is. He's in Scotland, and you can travel to all parts of Europe and go to churches, and there's nobody in those churches. And that's happening here. There's a church in New York City, apparently. I read this on the web the other day. Of course, you always have to take with a grain of salt what you read on the web, but that is no longer a Christian church. It's a big church, but it's a pretty much a pagan temple at this point. That's what's happening to the institutional church, and it's unfortunate, and we have to be ready for it.
So let's give up.
No, it's not to say we give up. We have to continue, but we just can't keep doing church the way we've always
done church.
Well,
that's kind of what he says here. He says, I think that means we need to think again about how we live as Christians, the purpose of church, discipleship, and the function of church leadership. Four things there that he thinks we need to rethink.
Amen.
Amen?
I give him an amen.
Well, let's take those one at a time. I think it means, that is the claim that Christendom is over in the West. I think it means we need to think again how we live as Christians.
Well, and certainly when we, I've always lamented this because, I came out of a Jewish background. And Jewish communities have an extraordinary sense of fellowship very often that you will find. And most of that fellowship is because of the constraints of the law, I agree. But we have here in the church the Holy Spirit, and yet our fellowship is so poor. We're willing to go to church and spend 50 minutes and then go home and mow the lawn and never have anything to do with anybody for the rest of the week. There needs to be a sense of community again in the church that the Spirit engenders and that for some reason our flesh and the world seems to war against. And I think that we're going to have to see an upsurge of... I think one of the things that I've been counseling to a lot of people lately, and maybe it's because we just had this in our pericope, but Colossians chapter 3. Certainly in the first century, the church was not in the vaunted position that we are today in the Western world. It was struggling against these very same things that we're talking about right now. And I think Paul's admonitions in Colossians chapter 3 is something that every Christian should read every morning and pray about and meditate about before they begin their day.
What admonitions are those?
To keep our things on our eyes set on the things above, making sure that we don't get tempted into the sins of the flesh, looking forward to that fellowship with each other in the church, and being leavened to a society that really is, and I think again, Paul was talking to a church that was struggling against a society that was entrenched, that was largely pagan, but we're having to look at a society that is increasing, that's largely pagan, and we're the ones who are entrenched, and we need to be more effective in that way.
All right, let's set this topic aside here for just one moment. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, the numbers for Ask the Pastor. Hi, Joyce, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
How are you, the both of you?
We're doing well.
Hi, Joyce.
Good. I don't know if this is a subject you're not on it, but I've always wondered about Adam and Eve, and are they in heaven now, you think, or were they ever saved and repented? I don't remember seeing anything about it in the Bible, and I was wondering, could he find a scripture of it for me?
If Adam and Eve are in heaven.
Yes, and if they ever repented or... whatever. I know they went on.
I'm pretty sure there's no scripture that says that Adam and Eve repented.
Yes.
But in the genealogy, I think in Luke, it says that Adam was the son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that would seem to suggest that he's probably in heaven. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. What do you think, Pastor? You think Adam and Eve are in heaven?
I get this question a lot. Not
do
necessarily
really?
About Adam and Eve, but also about Adam and Eve, but about individuals in people's lives. I just can't speculate about whether anybody's in heaven. The only one who really knows that is God. You know, somebody can be a hypocrite, curse God their whole life, have a pious exterior and not go to heaven. Someone can be a heathen most of their lives, come to faith in those minutes where God deals with us and at the end of our life and be in heaven. And I think we're going to find that heaven is a wonderful place. I hate to sing that song, but and we're going to find a lot of people there who we don't expect. I tend to think that God dealt with Adam and Eve and that that they're probably in heaven. It's hard to know. I don't think the scriptures are very clear about that, though I think you're right in Adam's case anyway. It's hard to speculate.
Has anybody anywhere ever committed a worse sin than Adam and Eve did?
Oh, I do. I mean, we all want to recreate God in our image. I mean, what was the temptation that Satan gave to them? You can be like God. All of us are tempted to want to be like God, and some of us probably fall to that temptation, in a sense, by trying to control our own destiny, by keeping our own resources, by not giving to the church because we're afraid that we need to keep the money in order to make sure that our future is secure. I mean, we all, in times of stress, are tempted to want to be like God and control our environment, and that's essentially what Adam and Eve were doing, and he dealt with them with that. I think our church's inability very often to tithe, our church's inability to give of time, you know, to live in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, is so often just an attempt to be like God and control our own surroundings and not give it up to him.
All right, let's go back to the story provided by Jenna Lyle, a reporter for Christian Today. And this principal, Richard Tiplady, in Scotland, who says that Christendom in the West is over. And he says, I think that means we need to think again about how we live as Christians. Makes three other points. We'll go down the list here. How do we live as Christians, Pastor? I mean, I wonder what he means by that. How we live as Christians.
Yeah,
what do you think?
In a sense, I think that's always living in the reality of the salvation that God has won for us through Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? I think it's being sensitive to the movement of the Spirit that dwells within us.
I think that.
I mean, it's
as you observe, I think that the Christians look almost exactly like the non-Christians.
That's an unfortunate reality.
You would agree that that is true, at least by observation.
Yeah.
Do you think we need to rethink that?
You know, I think in some sense, the postmodern, which some people and some philosophers are calling the post-church generation or the post-church era, if you will, that's what the postmodern is kind of turning into. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking for people who live what they say they believe. And I think, unfortunately, we don't always look like we live the way we believe. And I think, you know, it doesn't mean we have to walk around with big crosses on our chest and, you know, and trying to put ourselves out there as different, per se. But I think we have to authentically assess how we live our lives and what it means. Certainly, you know, we're in a dingy area here because I don't want to get all legalistic on us. But the law is, for us who are Christians, the law is a wonderful thing. It is sweeter than honey. It is that which motivates and moves us and teaches us the life that God has called us to live. And that means, you know, taking care of the poor. You know, in a sense, we're in this really strange time in our government because the church has largely failed to do what the church has been called to do. And so the government has felt the need to fill the vacuum, and now we're going to have, you know, a government health care. We're going to have, you know, the government saying, we know what's best for you.
Or sometimes I wonder if the government didn't intrude on the work of the church and sort of gobble it up and leave the church with no need to have hospitals and orphanages and things like that.
It may well be, although I think you're seeing this increase in government feeling like they know what's best for us, it coincides with the decrease of the church's activity in the secular, you know, realm, if you will, in the worldly realm.
There are 4 points here that the that this principle thinks we need to rethink. The first one is how we live as Christians. The second one is the purpose of the church.
Right.
What is the purpose of the church, and what is the now postmodern purpose of the church?
Well, you know, I have to ask you, how many churches do you know? And I don't want to name any, but where I won't name it, but I know a church that even some of the members of the church considered the church to be their place. They don't want to make any changes because it's uncomfortable for them. And they're already in the kingdom, and there's lots of people who are not. And yet we refuse to change anything in our church because it makes us uncomfortable, and that belies a certain insecurity in our own faith, perhaps. Without giving any thought to the...
So for those people, the purpose of the church would be to satisfy my comfort.
Yeah, I think, you know, preference. Certainly the church needs to be a place where believers are encouraged and believers are strengthened and believe. But it also needs to be a place where believers are sent out and willing to risk personal comfort for the sake of those who do not know Jesus. The numbers of people who are walking out on the streets today who don't know Christ are growing exponentially with every generation that is born. And yet we find that church is still a place where we just want to go and feel like we're safe or comfortable. And, you know, it's like we have this strange idea that this building is ours for our purposes. It isn't ours for our purposes. It's for God's purposes. And what are God's purposes? Yes, partly to teach and to comfort and to encourage the believers, but also to strengthen the believer and send them out into the world to do the Great Commission.
I wonder, in your estimation, if we could just sort of quantify here, when you think about the purpose of the church as you just described it, and a congregation that is doing that as a 10, where do you think most of us are on a scale of 1 to 10 as to what the purpose of the church really is and what we're actually doing?
You know, I hate to judge only because I am a pastor. I am a weak pastor with a small church that probably fails just as much as anybody else does. But it really has to do with perspective. You know, the reality is, and I've been struggling with this for my whole ministry, you know, at the seminary you are taught to preach the word rightly, divide law and gospel, to administer the sacraments rightly, and the Holy Spirit will move people to lives of righteousness. And, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't work fast enough for me, you know. It's like it's frustrating because you don't see people moved off their butts onto living those lives.
Onto that purpose.
Yeah, exactly. And people are slow. And no matter what a church tries to do, if the people are not going to respond, it's very hard to do that. But I'm sure that there are visionaries out there, and I know there are members of churches out there who get frustrated. The 80-20 rule is in place in the church as much as it is anywhere.
What's the 80-20 rule?
Well, you know, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It's in place in the church as much as it is anywhere, and that's a shame, unfortunately. So how are we doing? I think, you know, maybe I'm trying to rationalize my own kind of ministry. We have a very small congregation, a very loving fellowship of people, active in their faith life, I hope. We're in a storefront. But as I talk to people who have nothing to do with the church, who were not raised in the church, they're 30 years old and they've never set foot in a church in their life, I'm getting a sense that the large institutional churches on the big corner in the suburbs are becoming more and more irrelevant for these people. They just would never set foot in there, where they'll come to a small fellowship of people in a little storefront or in somebody's home. And that's why I think that our churches need to, yes, institutional church is a wonderful blessing for the people who are going to church, but we need to expand into small group ministries and home groups where people can feel more comfortable coming. And we as a people tend to kind of resist that, I think.
Pastor Kevin Parvey is our guest here today, and we're going over these four points that Richard Tiplady thinks we need to rethink. The third of four is discipleship.
Yeah, what does that mean?
That's what I was going to add. If you walk up to, you know, the average person coming out of church and say, what do you think discipleship is? Do you think they could tell you?
It's hard to know. I think that, you know, when I think of the first disciples, I mean, Jesus spent 3 years with these 12 guys. He ate with them. He walked with them. He taught them. You know, he admonished them, he laughed with them, he cried with them, everything. And they were his disciples. And when I think of what we do with believers today, new believers that come into the church, I go to a lot of new member classes in various churches around because I'm trying to start ministries among these churches to reach out to Jewish people. And so often it's the new members of the church who are more interested in doing something different. But what I find is a lot of them are mostly transfers from other churches or other Christian denominations. But what happens is our churches often will have a 12-week new member class and then just kind of cut them loose. Sometimes they'll give them a spiritual gifts inventory, and then they'll say, well, your gift says that, you know, that you have the gift of help, so you should be on the social ministry committee or whatever. And I think what this guy is probably talking about in Scotland is a one-on-one walking with Jesus, a mature believer who takes a new believer and lives. You don't have to live with him like Jesus did, but I mean, spend that time with him and be in Bible study with him and really, really encourage and increase in his faith. And I think that's what discipleship is today. You know, it might not be one-on-one; it could be a mature believer who takes three new believers.
But, you know, discipleship connotes submission.
Mm-hmm.
With Jesus and his 12 disciples, they submitted to his leadership, his teaching. Boy, submission is just bad news across the board in our culture.
We're back to living like Christians.
Well,
you know, humble and submissive. That's what we are as Christians. And if a new believer is not willing to submit himself to the teaching and the discipling, if you will, of someone who is recognized as more mature in their faith, then what does that mean about them? You know, are we still trying to control our surroundings and live in the sin that Adam and Eve lived in the first place, where Satan keeps whispering in our ear, "You can be like God and know good from evil"? You know,
I'm just thinking that it's not unusual for a pastor to struggle in his relationship to his parishioners, the shepherd and the sheep, because even though I may call myself a member of your congregation and I may refer to you as my pastor, that doesn't mean I'm going to submit to what you teach. I may consider it. I may even import some of it, but I'm still going to be kind of independent here.
I'm going to decide for myself.
It sounds like you've heard that before.
Oh, yeah. And I think in some sense that's part of the institutional church. The way that it has gone, the office of the Holy Ministry has lost respect. And the people, honestly, as much as I love the history of our church and the Waltherian foundation of which our church body was begun in, church is not a democracy. And the fact that we try to make it a democracy, I know there's a pastor right now. I mean, I know at least two pastors right now who, just because the congregation thought they were a little older and not effective anymore, they've asked them to leave. I mean, we've lost the whole sanctity of the call. We've lost the.
Wow, that's quite an indictment there.
I've seen it happen. I'm seeing it happening more and more, and I think, in a sense, we need to reestablish the purpose and the respect that the office of the Holy Ministry has, and not the man himself. You know, we pastors screw up a lot, but the reality is, when we speak from that office, it needs to be listened to and heeded in some sense. That's our job and our role.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. One more point to go. We'll do that on the other side of the break. Rethinking the function of church leadership. Can't wait to hear what Pastor Parviz has to say about that. Stay with us.
I'm probably digging a big hole, I know.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
KFUO Radio. We are where you are. You hear us say that every once in a while, and what it means depends on where you are. Sometimes it means that we connect you to home if you're serving in the military and need to hear the confident confession of faith from one of our church services. Sometimes it means you just need some encouragement in the faith on a discouraging day. We are where you are, and we need your donations to continue to keep it that way. Visit KFUOAM.org and click Give Now.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-life conservatives have long been castigated by the media and far-left individuals as being hateful and bigoted. But most of the anger is coming from the left. Here's an example. New Hampshire State Rep. Timothy Horgan blogged he wished Sarah Palin and the father of her grandson would have been on the plane that crashed in Alaska. Lots of people were upset, and now Horgan has resigned and won't run for re-election. Then he blogged, "I apologize to anyone who feels they need an apology from me." Yeah, like that's a sincere apology. I found far-left pro-abortion people can be the most hateful, bigoted individuals in society. Jesus said we'd know the end times because of the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold. So guard your hearts.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Not so fast. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A federal judge has temporarily blocked Obama administration regulations expanding stem cell research so that opponents can press their lawsuit in the courts. A federal appeals court had ruled that 2 adult stem cell researchers have authority to bring the lawsuit, prompting Judge Royce Lamberth to reverse a decision he made last October. Nightlight Christian Adoptions contends the government's new guidelines will decrease the number of human embryos available for adoption. Nightlight President Ron Stoddart says,
"My prayer is for the court to have wisdom and courage to continue protecting all human life, born or unborn."
Judge Lamberth concluded the plaintiffs have demonstrated a strong likelihood of success in arguing that the new government guidelines violate a law that prohibits the use of federal funds for research in which human embryos are destroyed. I'm Steve Coleman.
Most of us waited with anticipation for the oil gushing out into the Gulf to stop. However, are we that concerned about an ongoing gusher of another sort, referring to our young people pouring out of the established churches, never to return? Law and Gospel Distinctions will help us learn how to stop that gusher, which is the subject of our next broadcast.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
The Alzheimer's Association Memory Walk St. Louis 2010 is on Saturday, September 11th at Busch Stadium in downtown St. Louis, with registration at 8 a.m., followed by the walk at 9 a.m. Alzheimer's disease is the most common form of dementia, diagnosed in more than 5 million Americans. The Memory Walk raises awareness and funds for Alzheimer's care, support, and research. Registration and information is online at alzstl.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, I see some calls coming in. We'll go to those in just a moment. The headline is, "Christendom is over in the West," says Christian College Head. The principal here is Richard Tiplady, and he is a... I almost feel compelled to say he is a man, even though his name is Tiplady. He is the principal of the Glasgow, Scotland School. And he identified 4 things that he thinks we need to think about again. We've talked about 3 of them. The 4th one is the function of church leadership. So we're staring down both barrels of the end of Christendom in the West, at least the end of Christendom as we know it in the West. And now this man thinks that we need to rethink some things, and one of those is church leadership. What do you think?
That's the hardest one for me to get my mind around. But I think, I'll be honest with you, I think we in the church, what we need to do is just go back to the basics. I think we've lost sight of what the basics are. You know, in all of our church growth and all of the things that, you know, we think will bring in more members or whatever it is, I think we've lost sight of the basics. And I think we just have to go back to a basic study of Paul's teaching to Timothy about church leadership. You know, we've lost the sense of what a pastor is. We've lost the sense of what an elder is. You know, elders, pastors are not CEOs, and elders are not, you know, board heads necessarily. I mean, I think we've lost sight of that, and I think that's a long, that goes a long way toward why our sense of the office of the Holy Ministry has become demeaned so much within by the members in the pews.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Arthur, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You mentioned that when the devil tempted Adam and Eve and they took the forbidden fruit, that now they could know the difference between good and evil. Is that a bad thing? Shouldn't we mortals know the difference between good and evil?
Interesting question. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'd like to stay on the line.
Okay. Pastor?
Well, you know, Satan's temptation to Eve, and therefore then to Adam, because Adam refused to exercise his husbandly duties, was that you can know the difference between, you can be like God and know the difference between good and evil. Now, they were created to live in such a way that they only knew good. They were created to be in the presence of God in which there was only good. And this temptation on the part of Satan toward Eve was to be like God. In other words, God's not telling you everything. You need to know more. And, you know, certainly we need to have the spirit of discernment, the spiritual gift of discernment if we can. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts as he will. But we need to discern between good and evil now because we live in a fallen world.
I don't know what the Hebrew says, but my pastor, John Lekomsky, imposed English Standard Version Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Which is not exactly the same as knowing
the difference right.
between good and evil, suggesting that
up until that time they only knew good.
So the only thing you're gaining is a knowledge of evil.
Right. And who wants that?
I don't.
Yeah, exactly.
Or I wouldn't.
And so I think, you know, I think that's what we're getting at, is that that was the original temptation. They lived in a constant state of good in the presence of God. And because of the fall now, we all we all know good and evil. We see it on the streets, we read it in the news, we watch it on television. And yes, we need to know the difference, but the scriptures tell us the difference now. That's the purpose of all that, to bring us back into that right relationship with God that we will enjoy when we get to heaven.
Okay, Arthur?
I got one other. This
sure.
isn't real important.
Okay.
But I'm curious. The Satan tempting Adam and Eve, how long did it take them to do it? A year, a month, a week, or the first day?
Yeah, you'd like to think that if Adam and Eve had a chance to run around the Garden of Eden for a couple of years, they'd have said, "No, I think we're going to stay here."
Yeah.
You'd like to think that it took them like Satan showed up about 10 minutes later and picked them off. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Yeah, as with everything that happened at the Garden, there's really no timeline, so it's hard to know how long they lived in this relationship with God and this goodness. It doesn't say that. You know, there's no real way to know that, but we do know that it happened.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James, you're next on the Bible study.
Yes, the article that you guys talked about earlier seemed to question the Western Christianity's notion of exceptionalism. And, Pastor, is there a new manifest destiny of faith influencing American Christianity today in the form of ecumenism?
You're going to explain that to me, James, because I did not draw that conclusion that the article was questioning exceptionalism. So you have to explain that to me.
Well, I saw that the guy from Europe, if I heard it right, was questioning American Western Christianity's notion of exceptionalism. Not exceptionalism alone, but the notion of our Christianity and the way it developed here as being exceptional and prevalent and better than what has developed there. And
I don't think the writer was even commenting on American Christianity as much as Western Christianity, which of course would include America and Europe as well, where he's living.
Oh, okay. Well, is there a manifest destiny of faith influencing Western Christianity? Will make it Western instead of American today in the form of ecumenism? And I'd like for you to give me an application of Ephesians chapter 4, 13 through 16 in regards to that, Pastor. If I could make some applications to what is stating in those verses to ecumenism and the new manifest destiny that's facing us.
So you're going to have to define manifest destiny as it pertains to Western Christianity. That's a term that's ordinarily associated with American history and a kind of a political doctrine that it was America's destiny to spread its nation all the way across the country to the Pacific Ocean. Are you saying...
I can do that in regards to John Winthrop, the Puritan who... when he came over, he talked about we are to settle in this country, and all the eyes, I can't remember it from my history class, but all eyes are upon us as we are a city on a hill, as this experiment, as we are to make this a Christian nation. So it was a kind of a Christian manifest destiny that I guess John Winthrop as a Puritan wanted to call when he said that this would be, all eyes would be on us, and this would be like a city upon a hill.
Well, I would say that the Western Church has no manifest destiny any greater than when the Church was first founded, and it is simply to speak the word of speak the gospel to all nations, to tell people about Jesus, to teach them, you know, that the reality of hell. I don't see a manifest destiny for Christianity any different than it always has been.
The Great Commission is
the Great Commission, if you will call that the manifest destiny. And to be perfectly frank, James, I think ecumenism is one of the worst things that has ever plagued the Church. We're so afraid, because of our ecumenical dialogue, to call a sin, and to even, you know, I deal a lot in ecumenical dialogue between Jews and Christians, where we all just want to get along Rodney King style, and the only way we're going to do that is we're not going to talk about Jesus, and that, you know, we're selling out our faith for the sake of ecumenism. So I don't see that as a very positive approach in the Church either.
Okay, where does that influence come from? And I'll hang up as you give me, please, Pastor, that application understanding of Ephesians 4, 13 through 16.
All right. You want me to read that text?
Sure.
All right. Verse 13 actually starts in the middle of a sentence, which is what you have to do because the sentence is very long. But it begins with, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love."
That's the ecumenical movement is the absolute antithesis of Ephesians 4 there. I mean, it simply is not... We cannot decide on the lowest common denominator that we all agree on and then this is what we're going to say is our faith built on. That doesn't make us unity in the church. I mean, it's the high priestly prayer of Christ. You know, Lord, may they be one as we are one, and we are not one. And we can't fake being one by coming up with some sense of, you know, what it is that we can all agree on. And Jesus certainly isn't. Many in the Christian church today don't even believe in the resurrection. And you start talking among world religions, you can't even talk about Jesus. And so what do we fall down as? Well, God, if there is a God, really wants us to be good people. Okay, we'll all agree on that, and that's how we're going to be unified. Well, that's just a crock, if you ask me.
All right. A forthright opinion from guest pastor Kevin Parviz. Let me continue here with this article. Now, having gone over those 4 points that he made, Tip Lady spoke of his passion to see a new generation of Christians released and growing in ministry and even more lives transformed by the gospel. Here's a final quote. The heartbeat of my Christian life and of my spirituality is mission. The gospel is good news, and I want to see more lives turned around. So it doesn't matter where I am or what job I do, that will drive me in any ministry.
You know, the thing that hasn't been mentioned here, and what I think Tip Lady is getting at, is whereas we are in decline in the West, we have good news in that there are lots of countries in which the gospel is being spread and the church is growing. This year, our ministry sent 3 missionaries to foreign countries. We sent one to Uganda, one to Haiti, and, well, not foreign country, but one to Alaska. But in all those cases, what's happening in those places is small groups of people getting together to study the scriptures. You don't see huge institutional churches throughout Uganda. You see little village groups who get together and in which the gospel is taught and learned, and the church is growing through that. And in some sense, we need to mimic that missionary activity here in the West. You know, we have a mission to Jewish people where, granted, it's a domestic mission to the 6 million Jewish people in the United States and to all people here in the United States. People can't get excited about domestic missions. They think if you're in missions, you've got to go across the pond. But the reality is, this is where the mission field needs to be growing. And it is right here in our backyards, and we need to be mimicking those missional movements that are happening in Africa, that are happening in Asia, that are happening in these third world, quote-unquote, countries, in which the gospel is growing and the church is growing.
You were raised in a Jewish home. You became a Christian pastor, and you know what it's like to sit down in a hostile situation. Probably doesn't get a whole lot more hostile than a formerly Jewish man, now a Christian pastor, giving the gospel to a currently Jewish person. Would that be a correct statement?
It can be hostile, yes.
We've talked about this before, and my impression is it ain't pretty. It can suck the life out of you. It can ruin your day. It can cost you a friendship or a relationship. And most of us are not in the business of wanting to do that. So that if Christendom is on the verge of being over in the West, and we were to reverse that trend, it's going to be costly.
Yeah,
it can't be done.
I often hear from people that, you know, if I share the gospel with my friend, I'll lose their friendship. And I have to be, you know, I used to try to massage the words, but I just had to be blunt recently. We're loving our friends to hell. You know, we are saying that we love you so much that we want you to go to hell. We won't share the gospel with you. We've lost the whole perspective of heaven and hell in our culture. And we just think, you know, it's better to have this friendship now than to... And I'm not saying you should go to your friends and beat them over the head with the Bible. It's a relational thing. It's over time. But you have to be intentional about it. Pray about it. And don't think that just because they're good people that God is going to somehow relent and let them be in heaven. That's not the case. There is only one way to the Father, Jesus says, and it is through Him. And so we dare not love our friends to hell. I think that's what we have to keep in mind.
Well, all of the cultural and societal pressures are against what you just described there.
I know.
Tolerance is king. Sensitivity is king. Relationships are more important than anything. And, of course, if you want to maintain a relationship, as you pointed out, you don't want to say things or do things that would be perceived as hurtful. You start talking about loving people to hell, you just drop the H word, right then it's going to start to feel awkward. It's going to start to feel uncomfortable. And most people just don't want to experience that.
I think we just need to realize that certainly Jesus did not tiptoe around hell. His disciples did not tiptoe around hell. The church did not explode into the known world by being tolerant. There's a concept. There's a whole section in my hymnal anyway that's called Church Militant. And in some sense, I think we need to rethink that, because we have been too busy trying to make peace, if you will, at the expense of the gospel.
I wonder, do you think it would be of any use, since we put our regular military through boot camp and training and discipline in order to get them ready for the conflict, do you think that it would make sense to have a church militant boot camp?
Well, I think there is one, actually. It's in Missouri, and I saw a video about it. It's kind of scary, actually. But there is a church militant boot camp. It should be, anyway. It's every Sunday. It's when we get together in church and the pastor's preaching. It's when we have Bible studies. It's when we are in the Word, when we're in prayer with our wives and with our husbands. That's the boot camp. We need to always be led by the Word and not by the world and by our own sensitivities to the world. Listen to what the Word is teaching. Listen to what the Spirit is moving. And we will be trained.
Well, you now are back to point two in this article, the purpose of church.
Yeah.
I wonder how many people listening to us think of...
I think I'm crazy right about now, I'm sure.
I'm thinking about Sunday morning and what happens there and their experience there as the church militant boot camp.
Yeah.
I'm thinking probably not very many.
Yeah, that's the way it should be. It's the way I think we as individuals need to think of it, as we're there to be trained and to be prepared and to be ready so that when we leave those doors... We're back in the world. We're
ready to go to war?
Yeah. It is a war. I mean, we are in a war between it's, you know, somebody likened it to the mopping up operation after Germany resigned. What's the word I'm looking for? After World War II. There's the war still went on. There was a mopping up operations, but we are in a war. Satan is still trying to take as many people down with him as he can. He knows he's lost, but he can still hurt us, and that's his intent, and we need to be aware of that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Morning, Pastor.
Morning.
I just want to give kudos to both on the conversation. I mean, I'm in a church right now we keep talking about going out and evangelizing and such, and our own, honestly, the people in our own church don't even know what the gospel is. So it's, you know, and we're better to evangelize, like the pastor was saying, right here in our own country. I can't think of a greater, mission field right now than the United States. And we want to look past that. That's where it's going to have to come from, and this church militant, that is true. We need a more of a mindset of that. People don't realize we're in a spiritual war.
Well, we've done such a good job of not wanting to missionize the across the pond that now we need to missionize this side of the pond.
I know. It's just, and everybody's just, what are you talking about? I just don't understand why people can't see that, but thank you guys for bringing that up.
All right,
thanks for the call.
Al. Comments, Pastor?
Well, I mean, he said it well. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of people in a lot of churches who are kind of afraid of that. And guys like Al just have to take, you know, they have to take the lead in their churches and talk to their pastors, talk to, get a small group going, start at the bottom. I mean, you know, these church started, if you will, I mean, the church began way before Jesus, but the church explosion in the world started with one guy and 12 students. Now, granted, that guy was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God himself. It's a pretty good teacher, but he's teaching us today, too. We can be one of his 12.
Pastor, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. You look at me, I look at you. We assume all kinds of things because we bear that label. But if you could see into my heart, into my soul, you might discover that I just don't believe in hell. I just don't believe it. I am a Christian. I call myself a Christian. I go to church, but I don't believe in hell. And when you say something like, well, you know, we're loving people, we're loving our friends to hell, that doesn't even arrive with me because I just don't really believe it. I've spent probably a good 5-6 minutes thinking about it, and in my evaluation, my thought process, God is all loving, God is all good, and there's just no room for hell in there. And so I'm pretty much done thinking about it. Now, you would really have some work to do if you wanted to bring me along. I don't think you could just say, well, Chuck, read your Bible. It says, well, that's right in there. And expect me to go, oh, okay, I changed my mind. It doesn't work that way.
Basically, what we have to do is go back and examine from day one the character of God, who is merciful but is also just. And those who sin are destined for hell, and there's only one antidote to hell, one thing, and that's Jesus. And in a sense, for those of us who don't believe in hell, we just can't imagine how a good and loving God would send anyone to hell. We have to go back and examine exactly who God is, because we've lost a notion of who he is. We've recreated God in our image rather than allowing him to recreate us in his.
Well, everything we've described here, and along with what this person, Richard Tiplady, the principal of the Glasgow, Scotland School, everything we've said here has been about mission, and he says the heartbeat of my Christian life and my spirituality is mission. And I'm thinking that there's a bunch of us who don't even know what that means.
Now, what does that mean? Yeah, that means canceling people's reservations in hell. telling them about, we can't do it. We can't. All we can do is faithfully do what God has called us to do, which is share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. We can't force anyone to come to faith. And I think, I was just telling a group in Iowa last weekend, we as human beings hate to fail. And so if we think there's a chance that we're going to fail, we just won't do it. We have a fear of failure as human beings, and so we think that if you're going to reject the gospel, I'm not even going to share it with you because I don't like to be rejected. But it's not us who are being rejected, and God has pretty big shoulders. We give God all the credit for salvation, and we take all the blame for the failure of people to come to the Lord. And if we look at it that way, we're never going to do it. It's all God. God is the one who brings people to faith. And it's not our, as long as we're faithfully doing what God has called us to do, let him be God and let you be you.
You make it sound so easy.
No, it's not, I know. But it's a matter of setting our sights on things above, Colossians chapter 3.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, thank you, sir.
Thank you, it's been a privilege.
Good to see you again. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here tomorrow. We finish up Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. And our friend from Apopka, Florida, down there by Orlando, Pastor Don Moore, will be our guest on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.